I am Pranessa Seal, the founder and CEO of The Balm in Gilead. The Balm in Gilead is a not-for-profit, non-governmental organization with an international mission to mobilize and educate churches throughout the African diaspora to address HIV. African people, African Americans here in the United States, the Caribbean, and our brothers and sisters living on the mother continent of Africa are disproportionately affected by HIV. One in every 50 black men here in the United States infected with HIV. One in every 160 black women living in the United States infected with HIV. The Caribbean island, the second highest rate of HIV infection in the world, second only to the continent of Africa. Over 20 million Africans infected with HIV on the mother continent. African people, we must do everything that we can to stop the spread of HIV. You have a role to play. Our churches have a role to play. Educate your children. Talk to the people on your job. Let's make every church a center for AIDS education. The video you are about to see is a part of a historical series of historical sermons by renowned pastors in the United States addressing HIV. Thank you for your work in stopping the spread of HIV, and thank you for supporting The Balm in Gilead.
I love you. when the pain, when they were rocking the body. I sent my healing all the way down. When you were lost in sin and sorrow, I gave my life so you would be free. Oh, I wanted you to know, so you would know how much, so you would know just how much.
Shall we? Come on. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm deeply honored and privileged to have the opportunity to be here tonight to participate in what I believe is a historical moment that will have long-term ramifications on how the church is defined for the 21st century. I am excited to see some progress made toward reconciliation amongst the African American church. I wish that we had gathered together at a better time. It reminds me of my own family, who always procrastinates about having family reunions. And instead of getting together to enjoy the pleasantries of relationship, we procrastinate until we are faced with death. And then in the face of death, we amass ourselves together, reminisce on the old times, make stringent promises for the future, dissipate back to our separate camps and entities, and do not come back together again until somebody else dies. I hope that the church will do better than my family does and be able to come together to do some other things that we need to do, but I am still glad that whatever the cause, the family of God has gathered here tonight. I believe that as we stand on the edge of the 21st century, that there are some very significant things happening. And I believe that God is blowing a trumpet in Zion, and that we are hearing, thank you, the clarion call to respond, to unite, and to prepare ourselves for the challenges at hand. I am concerned because I believe that for the most part we have been misdefined as a people, particularly religiously, that we have been reduced down to the antics of our worship, the theatrics of our persuasions, and our ecclesiastical entanglements have defined us to the degree that we have lost our purpose in the maze of entertaining, edifying, informing, and impressing one another. Tragically, as Pastor Coleman so eloquently said it, we read the press about each other, make assessments about each other, and never get to know each other. And that is a great tragedy. Most of the clergy I know, behind all of their eloquent words, are just flat lonely, lack friendship, void of relationships, misunderstood and rejected. And we are called together to heal hurting people, but when the truth is told, many of us are hurting people ourselves. I will not weary you with a lot of speaking or preaching. I believe that actions speak louder than words. I have never liked to have remarks at funerals because the only person who comes out real good is the one who goes first. By the time the last person gets up, everything you were going to say, everybody has said it, and the only eloquent way to back out of it is to just say, surely my presence. Which is just a very eloquent, intellectual way of saying, I don't have anything else to say because everybody in front of me has said it all. I did jot down a couple of things that I think might be of note. I wrote down while flying in on the plane, the resurrection of a Lazarus generation. And I believe to a large degree what we're looking at here is a Lazarus generation. And I believe that the church is called to respond. Like Jesus, we have been late to respond to the scene of the incident, and the condition has waxed worse, and Lazarus, who was sick when we got the call, has expired while we were galvanizing our arsenals and preparing to come together. And now what would have been a simple matter of healing alone has become filled with the stench of death and decadence and despair and seemingly impossibility. But God, who is rich in mercy wherein he hath loved us, creates often opportunities for miracles born out of crisis and adversity. He seemingly has a way of showing up late according to our time dimensions, but is always on time. Having said that, I think that everyone, it's interesting to see the academic and educational systems arming themselves to fight. Certainly the physicians are doing all that they can, the scientists, those that labor to come up with cures, and millions of dollars have been spent in research, and then not nearly enough has been spent. Not enough media attention is part of the problem. Poor focus on it. I think that misnomers being put out that it is purely a homosexual problem, and now the message going out that it is an African-American problem, while it brings us together, I'm not sure that it generates the attention of national media like it ought to. Sad to say, I'm not sure that many people care. And while we galvanize and bring our wagons around, and that's a good thing to do, in order to fight this thing effectively, it's going to take more than just the African-American people or the church. And I hope that while we celebrate this day, that we don't go out into mainstream press with the message that AIDS is a result of the sleeping silence of the African-American church. As silent as we have been, it is not our silence that has created this disease. And so it is easy for people outside of us to now point at us and say, you are the problem, but this is going to be a national crisis, international, worldwide, universal crisis that involves everybody. Now, we do need to blow the trumpet in the church, and we do need to speak up, and we do need to wake up. But let the powers that be, while you're writing, write distinctly and succinctly that it is not the silence of the African-American church that has landed us here. Because after all of our giving and our laboring to pull together dollars, our dollars alone will not be enough. We will need to take our black hands and put them into white hands. And white hands join with brown hands. And all of those hands touch green dollars if we are going to successfully bombard this disease. What the church does bring to the table is anybody who has taken the time to study our culture would understand a couple of things that are unique to the African-American community. That is that the church was our first business. It produced our first professionals. It is the one thing that the slaves were allowed to have without being interrupted or ignored. They were able to have church. Consequently, the church has become the gateway to our culture. And when we come to church for more than inspiration, 3 points, and a poem. We come for mentoring. We come for professionalism. We come on, somebody. We see clergy differently than other people do because they were our first distinguished professionals. Every major movement in our culture has come from the pulpit. Whether it was civil rights or whatever it was, it had to come through the pulpit. Whether you were amassing people for the Underground Railroad or the Million Man March, it still had to come through the Christian pulpit in order for it to affect our people. Consequently, we need to send a message to corporate America, to donor-based operations, to those that provide grants, to government entities, that there has to be funds sent into the local church. Because this will not be fought through offerings alone. It is going to take the amassing of dollars once we get the pastors and preachers focused not only on preaching about it, but providing programs that are effective. Those programs cost money. Require that we set up EDCs, economic development corporations, within our churches that transcend our various denominations and faith-based entities, and then begin to galvanize dollars that are not Baptist dollars, Pentecostal dollars, Church of God in Christ dollars, but just worldwide dollars who may not embrace your denomination, but do care about the concern in our community. Why should they do it? Because there is no better door to our community than the church. Why should they do it? Because we have the power across the pulpit to gather the people. But having gathered the people, if we don't have the programs for them, we are merely peddling hope, and we do not have the resources to reach, rehabilitate, disseminate books, materials, and information. All of that costs dollars. This needs to happen, and it needs to happen today, where we begin to understand that separation between church and state does not necessarily mean that the state cannot begin to channel dollars into the hands of people who choose to go to church for support and help. There is a way for it to be done without violating one from the other, and it's very important that we don't walk away from this meeting saying now the church is going to do something and leave a myth that we can, with 10% of a few people's money, do what the government has not been able to do with 33% of everybody's money. It's very important that we do that. It's very important that we send that message. Why should we do it? In the African American community, the equivalent of two large classrooms of young men and women are being infected with HIV every day. That's a large church choir or several football squads infected every day. While we were planning this meeting, it occurred today. Today, 300,000 to 500,000 African Americans are already infected with the HIV. Most are young. Many live in the poorest neighborhoods. The other issue, by the year 2000, an African American will be 9 times more likely to have an AIDS diagnosis than a non-African American will. These stats and others are supplied by the Harvard University. It is a crisis. It is a crisis in our community, but it will not stay in our community no more than it would stay in the gay community, because people get together. And when people get together, things happen. And when things happen, it becomes a problem that nobody can ignore. But we can celebrate the fact that in the midst of all of this trouble, there are some very positive and powerful things that can be done. One of them that I think is very important is to understand that African American women are dying at such alarming rates that we have got to separate this homosexual issue from this HIV/AIDS issue. They are two different things. These women are receiving, they are dying every day of the HIV virus, and it's not coming from lesbianism. There is a crisis in our community, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there is a crisis in our community where African American men are concerned. And so while we are talking to the black church universal and we're talking about preaching about it, we also need to amass some programs to bring men back to church. We need men back in church. We need them directed back to God. And sometimes I fear that we love preaching more than we love God. And I'm not sure that great preaching is going to amass our men back to church, because we have been great preachers for years and they are walking past our church while we are hooping, theorizing, philosophizing, and hermeneutically or homiletically dividing our text They are leaving our churches every day. I've been in Dallas for 2.5 years, and in 2.5 years, 46% of the 18,000 members that have joined our church in 2.5 years are men. Men will come back to church. I just left Birmingham, Alabama, where 15,000 men came together from all over the country for manpower. There is a spirit of unbelief that exists even in the clergy, where we have gotten discouraged and begin to think that men won't come back to church, and consequently, we don't develop programs because there are such few men. But I want to say to you as pastors, if you build it, they will come. Whereas we are saying, if they come, we will build it. But we have got to set some programs in place that are issue-oriented, that deal with economic empowerment. I'm not trying to preach. I hope you understand that. We got plenty of chances to preach. We've got to build some programs in the church that will attract men. Issues like economic empowerment. When these brothers come out of prison, they have no job. They're not interested in how well you preach and how good your choir sings. They need to job skills. They need life skills. They're trying to be fathers, and they never had a father. They don't know what a father is. We marry them and pronounce them husbands and wives, but they do not know what a husband is because they never saw a husband in their own houses. And now they're playing the role of a father that they never saw. Or they saw him with his back going out the door to make another baby across town somewhere else. Our men are confused because now the same people who are telling them to take care of the babies they make just a few generations ago were encouraging them to make all kinds of babies, as many babies as they could, and not to have any relationship because they wanted a good crop that year, and we were taught that we were cattle, and that's why we still brag about being studs and parade ourselves around with sexual promiscuity and puff our chest out, yes, even in the church, because we have not taught morality, and morality has become a bad word. If there's going to be help in the church for the issue, we have got to teach our men how to be fathers, how to be men, how to feed the babies they make, how to pull their pants up and right their wrongs and get themselves together and come together. And yes, at the risk of messing up a sermon, we may have to father them before we can pastor them, but if we build it, they will come. Ministries all over the country are doing something. It's very important that while we challenge ministries that are not involved, that we also acknowledge the fact that ministries are doing something all over the country. Ours and many others have begun to face the challenges that are so pervasive and so overwhelming. I begin to recognize that preaching is not going to fix this alone. They are coming to our altars on crack and on drugs and with heroin marks in their arms. They are singing in the choir, still sniffing and working in the usher board on the choir stand. Nobody wants to talk about this. And there is a silence in the church where we will not allow them to come forward and say, yes, I gave my heart to Jesus, but my body still has some problems. We need some programs in the church that will address saints with sinners' problems. Because I don't care what you teach and what denomination you have, they're in there. I don't care how you baptize, they are in there. I don't care what you don't wear and what you believe about heaven, they are in there. I don't care whether you are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or no trib at all, they are in our churches. We have said to the governor of the state of Texas that we need the support of our state to be able to rehabilitate not only the men in our church, but the men in our community, whether they join our church or not. Consequently, we have devised a drug rehabilitation program called Transformation that has been so effective that the state of Texas has certified it and began to work together with us so that we can get our young men delivered and set free by the power of God. Our women are waiting on the men. Our children are waiting on the men. The church is waiting on the men. And we cannot deal with this problem until we begin to build back family structures and values. And I just want to take just a moment and thank God for the Marys and Marthas who held on to Lazarus and prayed while we were in prison and prayed while we were in the streets, and prayed while we walked away, and prayed while we were abusing you, and you came to church, and our mamas prayed us out of jail cells, and our sisters held on to God that sooner or later God was going to do something for Lazarus. And I want to send a word of encouragement to my sisters and my brothers that Lazarus may be asleep, but he can be awakened, and he can get up, and we are seeing revival break out amongst men as never before. Somebody say amen. There are many things that need to be done. Nothing that we've done has been enough, but we begin to fight the good fight of faith. We begin to come up with innovative programs. We begin to incubate businesses. We begin to deal with the entrepreneurial problems that exist because people do not want to hire our men. The hopelessness is driving them to sexual promiscuity. Hopelessness is driving them to drugs. Sin is merely how you medicate the pain when you can't deal with life anymore. And the church has got to be the answer rather than to yell at the darkness. I'm excited that this communication is occurring. Just the dialogue, just that we would come together, just that the world would begin to look back to the church again, because we had almost fallen into such a catatonic state that all they think we do is sing and shout and dance. And in fact, some of us only think that about each other. But I came to serve notice on you. Behind the shouting and the jumping, there is a new nation of church coming up today that is empowered and equipped to go into the enemy's camp and take back what he stole from us. Take it back financially, take it back physically, take it back emotionally, take it back domestically. We have got to take it back. I feel like the four lepers who sat outside the gate, faced with death on one side and starvation on the other, they begin to dialogue with themselves and came to a conclusion. If we sit here, we will die. They said, why sit we here and die? Let me say something to you, church. If we are going to be effective, not only can we not sit, it will not be enough just to preach. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God hath anointed me, yes, to preach the gospel, but he also went on from preaching to doing. He said, I've got to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. That binding action is not a preaching action, it is a doing action. The Bible said, the people that know their God shall be strong and not shout, not preach, but they shall do exploits. Touch somebody and say, do it. When we walk out of here today, we've got to walk out of here with more than good feelings and chill bumps and ideas and sermonizing techniques. We have got to walk out of here with strategies, how we are going to do it, how we are going to stop the death and destruction that is taking over our communities. And we've got to help people whether they join our church or not. We've got to reach them whether they have tithes to pay or not, whether they can sit on the board or not. The Bible said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, if they'll seek my face and turn from their wicked way, God said, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. And we need healing. Thank you, Sister Pernessa Seals, for reminding us that church is more than brick and mortar, more than denominations and who's hot and who's not and who's in and who's out, and more than passing out business cards and exchanging degrees and impressing one. Thank you for reminding us that there ought to be some things that cause the family to come together. Thank you for taking on the tough fight of bringing preachers together, bringing the church together. We can't hardly do that as preachers. And here this little woman comes in your office and will not go away. We started a drug rehabilitation. We started an AIDS support group in our church. We hired counselors just to set up group ministries, support groups for people who were dealing with the AIDS virus, who were HIV infected or affected, so that they would have a place to go. It took a while to build up credibility. You throw your arms out, they don't come running into your arms because they don't believe you. They are afraid to talk to you. They're afraid of what their family will think. They're afraid of what we will think. And you have parishioners who undermine you after you are convinced and convicted. You can have one person person who says something that sends him all the way back in the relapse. And so we were strengthening our dimensions and setting our, enlarging our tents and strengthening our stakes. And they sent for this little woman, I didn't know who she was, from New York, to come down and speak to us. I was busy, and I came down to just hear what she had to say. We had to lower the mic down as far down as it would go, and she had to stand on her toes. But she did stand on those toes, and when she got through reminding us, we were challenged and motivated to go to the next level of life. This is not a simple problem. It will not be resolved today. It will not be resolved by this offering. It will not be resolved by Pernessa Seals alone. But perhaps, like Lazarus, God used the death of Lazarus, his sickness, and his death to bring two sisters together who had feuded over how to serve God. One of them thought that the best way to serve him was to lay at his feet. And the other one thought the best way to serve him was to clean up the house. They had argued over doctrine for years until Lazarus got sick. When Lazarus got sick, Mary and Martha stopped philosophizing and stopped being theologians, and they gathered at the bed of Lazarus. So here we are at the bed, and Lazarus waxed worse, and as you know, he got so bad that he died. He died to the point that bitterness set in. He died to the point that they were frustrated. He died to the point that their faith was shaken. He died to the point that when Jesus came, they were no longer glad to see him. He died to the point that there was mourning in their spirit, and they had lost the laughter down in their soul. And even those who professed to have faith had become so discouraged that they began to blame him and said, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But thank God, because even in the ashes of despair, God will leave a morsel of faith. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you have the faith as of a grain of mustard seed. You don't have to have a whole lot, because some things will knock the wind out of you. But if you got a morsel of faith, you can be delivered. One sister just had a little crumb of faith. She knew she was frustrated and tired. And she said, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But the little crumb of faith she had left leaped up in her. And she said, even now you have the power to raise him up again. And that one statement was enough to motivate a miracle to break out today. I want to say, in the midst of our discouragement and our frustration, and yes, admittedly, our confusion, how to respond to sensitive theological issues and concepts and philosophies and not violate the scripture while we try to win the patient. We have vacillated from one extreme where we held the scripture so high that we caused the soul to perish. And now we're about to go to the other, where we esteem the soul so high that we ignore the scriptures. And we're wrestling how to bring these two together. But even now, he has the power. If we will just call on the healer, he has the power to step into the stinky stuff, and it is some stinky stuff, and he's able to heal the stinky stuff that nobody knows exactly what to say about. Jesus walked out in the midst of controversy and said to them, roll the stone away. And that's what we have come to do tonight. The black church cannot raise Lazarus, but we can roll the stone away. And if we can get this rock off of this joker, the God that we serve is able to speak to the condition. Oh, no, 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 I can't heal him, but I know who can. And if I can roll the stone of ignorance and prejudice and bigotry and all of this away from him, Jesus has the power to raise him up again. And I'm going to try not to preach, because I feel a little something trying to take over. I want to say this to my brothers and sisters in the clergy, that I can hear the thumping in the tomb of Lazarus coming out the grave. I hear a thudding sound of our dead brothers and sisters coming back to life again. I can hear the first tremors of hope that is indication, yes, even to the African community, that the God that we serve is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think.
what do we do when we get him up? That's when we've got to have our church ready, our programs ready, our ministries ready, because getting Lazarus up is not enough. We've got to get him loose. Once Jesus raises him, he turns to the church and says, loose him and let him go. When you get back to your board, don't just preach to them, but tell them to get ready. Men and women are coming in with all kinds of problems, and they've got all kinds of dead stuff wrapped all over them, and you may have to get your hands dirty, but somebody's got to begin to pull the bandages off of our sons, off of our brothers, off of Willie and them, Mom and them, Sally and them, Sue. And if we do that, if we do that, if we can reach this Lazarus generation, if we can untie them, if we can reprogram them to understand what a family is, if we can teach them how to hold relationships together, if we can teach them how to not give up on love, if we can teach them how to love broken people, if we can teach our people how to stay married even when your feelings are hurt, if we can get the bandages and the final trappings of slavery off of our mind, then and only then will they come. For in the 11th chapter of Acts, in the 11th chapter of John, he healed him. In the next chapter, when you see Jesus, every time you see Jesus, Lazarus mentioned after the resurrection, he is always seen sitting with Jesus. And the Bible said that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that many came not to hear the preaching, but the book said that they came to see the joker that the preacher raised. And when they saw Lazarus sitting beside the preacher, many believed and were added to the church. You want to have the secret to church growth? Go in the prisons. Go in the crack houses. Go get Rough Willie and Dirty Danny and Freaking Freddy and Jumping Jimmy. Go get people that everybody's afraid to walk beside. And when they get delivered, people will come to church not to hear you preach, but they'll want to see Lazarus, because I heard that Sweetback done got saved. And I heard that Jumping Jimmy done got saved. And I heard Wild Willie has come to Jesus. And they will believe what you preach when they see the gospel in action. If I were at home, I would tell you, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. But I'm not at home. But I will tell you this. We're getting ready to cross into the final year of the 20th century. We are the generation that has been selected to cross a millennial dateline. Church, we cannot continue to do business as usual. Sooner or later, you got to humble down and say, some of this stuff is not working. And open our minds to the possibility that there may be another way to do what we do without violating what we believe. If we'll do that, as we cross the 21st century, particularly in the African American church, we will not be just identified by our preaching style or our choir. As we cross the 21st century, we need to be identified by our impact on our community. Everybody else has come out of the closet. It is time for the church. I'm through with it. I'm finished. I'm not going to say nothing else. But if the church would come out of the closet, and teach our sons that a CD is more than music. Then when you get ready to make your next offering appeal and you need 50 people to give $20,000, it will be here. For it is not lack of compassion that stops us from giving. It's the lack of liberty in our finances. Because I don't know how you could love God and be here tonight and not want to do all you could do to respond. So anything you don't do is an indication I can't. And maybe we need to be loosed economically, spiritually, financially, maritally. Maybe it's time for us to talk about a whole lot of things that are unique challenges to our community. And we might not be able to emulate all of the sermons that the boys preach in the suburbs while we fight an inner city devil. And it might not be theologically impressive, but if we can take our young men and teach them how to hold a job, if we can stop them from selling shoes to our people while they work for some other people. Nothing against the other people, but if we can put in them the seed that if you could sell it for him, you could sell it for you. If we could interpret to our young drug dealing brothers that they are businessmen who buy a product wholesale, sell it retail, pay the employees, do interstate commerce, and live off the profit. If they could understand that they have the raw potentials, but they're using it in a perverted way. If we could translate Wall Street to Watts, because Wall Street doesn't speak Watts' language, but we preachers who are educated enough to speak in both arenas, if we could take the Wall Street message and translate it into the Watts language and show them how to get up. If you raise Lazarus up, you won't have to worry about him joining anybody else's church. He will stay with you and call you daddy because you taught him how to be a man. Would you stand to your feet? I'm finished. Thank you for this opportunity.